This day, October the 7th, 2017, I welcome you to our Sabbath study. Since the Christian church began 2,000 years ago, her authority, being non-integral to life's realities, was not respected beyond the spiritual realm. And amongst her adherents, this delimiter enveloped only a small degree of human preoccupation. Accordingly, the church was aloof from government, from business, from entertainment, or from work, from science, from agriculture. The list goes on and on. No longer shall this be. Today's Abrahamic blessing mandates that all aspects of life require her sanction. In this vein, we begin a new series, number 38. Our study for today is set in Isaiah chapter 10. But like a schoolyard child on hopscotch squares, prepare to jump from text to text. Let us begin by defining the drama in the day of our visitation. I refer you to Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation? And that's the title of our study. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The text is packed with a present truth worthy of our focus today. A woe is pronounced, means look out, which lets you know that there was a time when the oppressors were able to continue on in their oppression, and the history books are replete with their grievous deeds, their crimes. But the Lord says that you need to recognize the day is going to come, so you've committed these atrocities yesterday with impunity. And not only with impunity, with the Lord's authority, I might add. You've committed these atrocities and you've gone unchecked. But then the question is, what you're going to do in the day of visitation? Why are you decreeing unrighteous decrees? It's wrong to continue to justify the falterings of your lives. It's wrong to try to cover up your sins. You need to let me cover them. And since that's not your approach, since it's your passion to issue unrighteous decrees and to write grievousness at your own prescription, you know what a prescription is, right? He says, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, you go to a doctor and you have ailments and he gives you a prescription. And these people write their own prescriptions to remedy their own unrighteousness. The question is, this may have worked in the past. You've been lulled to sleep. You've been successful in turning aside the needy from judgment. Now, when it says the needy, it's just not referring to Israel. This is a global declaration, again, which underscores the title of our series, Global Church of Peace. He's been able to historically turn aside the needy from judgment. In other words, is it right or is it wrong to afflict them in this way? Who cares? They've got no power. That's how you turn aside the needy from judgment. America exceeds in judgment. America was ordained of God to reign supreme. That's another study, though. Therefore, she has very exceptional judgment. You ever watch those programs, Law and Order, some of those different programs, shows you this immense integrity. I know people tell me that it's not reality, but at least the principles ordained. You arrest somebody, you know he's a criminal, regardless of what you know that he's done, you have the right to remain silent. You see, that's being very exhaustive in your judgment. They want to make sure that they fall under condemnation or exoneration by legal standard, but they need to apply that point of doctrine to the needy as well. Therefore, in the day of the Lord's visitation, I want you to understand that it's a day of global relief for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. They're going to find their favor in this day of visitation. Now, this is a lot different than what we've taught as Adventists. And to be able to highlight the stark difference so that we could heed the Spirit of Prophecy's counsel and base our theology on the Bible and the Bible alone, our Christian experience taught us that Jesus would come and kill everybody but the righteous. Our Sabbath study today is looking beyond whether you're right or wrong, because that classification would fall within basically the definition of the people who make unrighteous decrees. This text expands the concept of the day of his visitation to manifest that which has shocked us through the mustard seed. We never really fully appreciated that God is mindful of the poor, the oppressed, and the fatherless. Well, how did we miss that point all these years? Because we live in a government that has skated beyond these standards and principles for so long, and has done so with impunity. They haven't looked over their shoulder for fear of divine reprisal. That's why the Lord says, what are you going to do? But the point should not be minimized. In the day of visitation, it's a day of the end of human affliction. That should be a matter of rejoicing. But we can't just stop there. We have to define the defeated power players. Continuing with verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 10. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So I told you that the Lord pre-authorized their cruelty. They could have never been elected. This is a conundrum that we're not going to perhaps resolve in this particular study. We're going to address it carefully in the series. But they could have never been elected by heaven's authorization had they not been a people of cruelty. In other words, had they not been a people that can ignore human suffering. Don't think you're going to get placed under his thumb or under his foot, get sentenced to his prisons, and be able to cry your way out of it. That's not going to happen. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. The reason why there's been so many atrocities now, let us be straightforward. Because Christ is angry. Well, I don't understand why Christ is angry, some people would say. Well, the reason why you don't understand it is because you're ignorant to hazard. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Before we expand upon that point, we need to understand that the agents of evil, by definition here, is not the devil. It's the Assyrian, who's been established by Christ to exact punishment on people. That would be a terrible indictment if we didn't have a day of vindication. It would be a terrible indictment if we could not see reason to offer praise in the historic oppression of our people. There's not going to be any sad folks in the kingdom. If there's going to be a wealth and a plethora of people that have survived affliction, and they're all going to find reason, not out of pretense, they're all going to find reason to give praise. The same way Abraham is going to come forward, Isaac and Jacob, and find reason to give the Lord praise. See, we as Adventists never believed that, really. We thought that when Abraham died, the Lord switched his covenant and took it away from his people and transferred his blessing to the Gentiles. Thinking that when Abraham would be resurrected in the kingdom, he would say, oh, well, I guess that's good enough for me. Hey, I'm just glad that with all these other people who didn't obey the Lord, I'm just glad that when I obeyed the Lord, I just have salvation. No, it's not going to be that way. But understand, we're trying to define the power player. It's the Assyrian. The Assyrian represents the English-speaking world. They are the people over the last maybe six centuries that have dominated the world. Every aspect of the world, whether you're dealing with China, whether you're dealing with the heartland of Africa, whether you're dealing with the heartland of America, it's been the English-speaking world that has dominated. Even the Spanish who went down to South America and had their excesses and robbed the indigenous people of their gold, guess what? English pirates are the ones that seized upon that. They had to deliver it over to English ships. All that gold now is in storage in England. I know it's maybe 500-600 years old, but gold, like very few other things, doesn't deteriorate with age. You're not going to find any rusty gold. It doesn't oxidize. Let us hopscotch to Isaiah 57. Verse 3. But draw now hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Having studied Hosea 1 and 2 now, we can more greatly appreciate the statement. Because Hosea, being prefigurative of Jesus, was commissioned by Christ to take a wife of whoredom. And therefore, the Lord reveals more about this wife of whoredom. Her whoredom was her sorcery. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Well, the people against whom she sports herself are therefore dichotomously related to this power. Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Thus, the only people that she could be belittling are the Hebrew people that were entangled under her clasp for divine punishment. They're the only people on earth that are not the seed of transgression. They're the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not a seed of falsehood. Let us skip to verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. So this power overcame her historical idolatry, her historical whoredom, by virtue that Jesus married her, she became righteous. Don't tell me she doesn't reign supreme. She was established on a high and lofty mountain. In fact, it was up there that she had laid her bed. That's where she had found her position and post of rest. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. You don't understand the English-speaking power unless you know the grandiose contributions that she has made to the world. The greatest of which is the King James Bible Version. The best book that has ever been written about God. The best combination of divine literature. She did that on a high and lofty mountain. Behind the doors also, and the post, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Therefore, she secretly climbed in bed with the devil, someone other than Christ. And this is really the seeds of Babylon, the seeds of whoredom. It's from the English-speaking empire at her period of declension that Babylon emerges. And she's the one that makes everybody drink of the wine of her own fornication, her own filthy sexual excrements. She forces the world to imbibe her idolatry. She took on another lover. Now, all this happened over the span of her history. I'm not going to get involved in Isaiah 57 too much. Like I said, this is just a hopscotch square. She has embraced the occult all while she was married to the Lord, exactly as Hosea chapter 1 and 2 described. Throughout her history, the King James established in 1612, he published the document, the King James Version. But shortly thereafter, maybe 150 years thereafter, behind the doors and the post, she became enmeshed in Masonry. King James was an enemy to Masonry. They don't want you to know and understand that, but he hated Masonry. He correlated it with the occult. And then they continued forward until the Bible says, Revelation chapter 14, Babylon is fallen. That Babylon applies to a religious order that was established behind the doors and the post. I know that we coordinated with all the religious institutions, but like I say, the religious institutions were seemingly detached into the spiritual realm. Thus, the world worshipped under the religions that grew out of Babylon. You have the Methodists, you have the Episcopalians, and the Baptists who were engendered here in America, and a myriad of other religions that have grown out of that strange bed that she found herself in the day of her whoredoms. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and it increased thy perfumes, and it send thy messengers far off, and it debased thyself even unto hell. We don't need all the gory and gruesome details, but she debased herself as low as she can get. She reverted back to human sacrifices. And this is how they begin to afflict the widow, the stranger, and the fatherless. The people that do not have protectorate are the ones that become the targets of their human sacrificial abuses. Making stronger the affirmation, this is referring to the English Empire, we know that she has, just before the day of visitation, the only power that has ascended on high, the only one that has been given governance over the entire planet. She morphed from England to America, the New England, and then that's where she became Babylon the Great, that's described in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. But notice what it says here. Isaiah 57 verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet says thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Christ says, you haven't had any reprisals. This marries very well with Isaiah chapter 10, don't you see? You were continuing on forward in your excesses, and you turned your back on me because you became wearied of your own greatness. You became intoxicated with your own power, and you've ignored your duties and responsibilities to me. In fact, you became so great that there's nobody on the earth that could cause you to fear. Is there any other nation on earth in the English-speaking world that meets this criterion? There's no other nation on earth with the power that the New England has exhibited, that the United States of America can put forth. Then he says something, I think, that is astounding. In verse 12 of Isaiah 57, he says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. In the day of visitation, part of our message is the declaration of Assyria's righteousness. They're not going to profit you. Somebody's got to stand up and applaud you. Somebody's got to stand up to recognize your supremacy. Talk about white supremacy. Somebody's got to stand up and applaud your supremacy, your ordination, and your high and lofty post. Somebody's got to show what made you so great in the earth, what delivered you to the position where you were fearless all these 600 years. I will declare thy righteousness, but it's not going to profit you. That makes me mindful of what David says in Psalms chapter 50, verse 23. Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. God's salvation comes in the day of his visitation, and the articulator then, the one who delivers the message for the Lord, by proxy, he's the one that the Lord is going to favor, because he finds reason to offer praise. So don't look for me to sully myself in the mud of yesterday's excesses. I don't lament over the slave experience. I don't lament over the Illuminati. I don't begrudge, but I offer praise for the wars against the American Indians and the Vietnam War and the wars that occurred and the atrocities occurred in Africa, because I understand that the rod and the staff in their hand is Christ's indignation. Christ wants credit for their excesses. And the only way that we could give them credit without discrediting them is if somebody comes along and shows you the bountiful benefits of heaven's magnificent work. Let me read Isaiah 57, 16 through 18. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the people that have been oppressed, the Lord takes responsibility. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. So those people that are saddened by Israel's plight, by Jerusalem's delivery into slavery, need to understand that they met their punishment because they strayed from the Lord. And the day is the day of their vindication, is the day when they are called forth, having paid the penalty for their sins, and are given salvation. That's a reason for celebration, not a reason for lamentations. That aspect of Isaiah 57, verses 16 through 18, neatly can be juxtaposed against with Isaiah 10, verse 5 through 7. It says, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Therefore this message is one that requires great delicacy, because we're showing the humiliation whereby our natural instinct is to cry out against tyranny and oppression, we find in ways, as David mentioned in Psalms 50, to give praise, to give commemoration and honor to the Lord. And in Isaiah 57, he says he's going to restore. We know that in Ezekiel 37, we're going to resurrect the whole house of Israel. Therefore, when you understand atonement and you understand the day of the Lord's visitation, you'll see that it's the day when the oppressed or relinquish from their sins and find the global church of peace. But let it not be misunderstood. Assyria, encompassing England and the United States, had a commission to tread Israel down. Admit it, they did a good job. Now it's time for the good news. As a people, Jerusalem's base villainy is a false value. They only look degenerate because the Lord so designed it, showing that looks are deceiving. Let me express to you what I mean. Matthew chapter 19. Good news for the disciples. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What's in it for us, Peter said. What's our benefit? Well, I'm going to tell you what the benefit is. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the benefit to the disciples, to the mustard seed, in the day of Israel, not degeneration. They've gone through 3,000 years of degeneration. They've been punished for their apostasy. Now this speaks to the disciples' central focus, the day of Israel's regeneration. Regeneration. That's why when the Lord says, I will declare thy righteousness, referring to Assyria, we can understand that he declares it through an agent that he has elected. Isaiah 57, verse 15, reverting back to that text, gives us affirmation of that point of doctrine. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Thus it is clear and certain that when he says, I will declare thy righteousness, he's referring to an agent that he sends that will have a gospel that will inculcate within the righteousness of the English-speaking empire. But that the righteousness is not going to profit them. In fact, this individual is prefigured as antitypical Peter, not literal Peter. John chapter 13, verse 8, Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Peter was to be the Lord's partner. But before he could receive partnership, I know it's taken 2,000 years in the making, he has to have his feet completely washed. And therefore, we can know that it's this antitypical Peter, this iconic Peter that he's pointing to, that we know to be the mustard seed that he's making reference to in verse 20 of John chapter 13. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So this person is an emissary, not only for Christ, but for the Father. When you receive him, you receive Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive the one that sent Christ. That adds new meaning now to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 57. He says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I used to identify that power as Christ, but I'm certain now that it's referring to the Father, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. This is speaking to the emissary, the partner of Christ. speaking more of him, we could travel to the Psalms, chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 4 through 9. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the theme that we need to add to the day of visitation. This theme shows the global church of peace. The only way that the world can have peace is if the Son of David emerges and inherits the Assyrians' empowerment. Therefore, it would not behoove him to deny their supremacy, for that's what he's going to receive. Isaiah chapter 10 doesn't just only discuss the Assyrians. It discusses in greater detail as well Jerusalem. Now, do you know who Jerusalem is? Jerusalem doesn't represent the house of Judah, as some may think. And Jerusalem doesn't represent 12 tribe or 10 tribe Israel. Jerusalem represents the leaders that they elected to correlate with the king so that their regions could have representation. That's why in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord describes them as having constituencies. Verses 37 through 39. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children, thy children, thy children. How often would I have gathered thy children together? So Christ didn't seek to gather Jerusalem, but to gather her children, seeking to protect her constituencies, the people whom she was sent to the city of Jerusalem to represent. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The statement applies to the emissary. That's referring to the Son of David. That's the mustard seed, the one that's going to be blessed. Consequently, the Lord is in the foraging process. Nobody laments the cake when they see it on the table in its beauty, reflecting back to the fact that it was beaten by the beater so that it could reach its full fruition. It was baked in the oven by the baker. Then it was decorated. This is the path of Jerusalem. The only reason why you don't have full appreciation of it is because, as limited as your lives have been, you have not been able to see beyond a few years. Yet and still, the one that the Jerusalem is going to call blessed is the one given the vision of the Lord so that he can explain the totality of their experience and allow them to give praise. Yet, now knowing these things with our eyes wide open, now being able to understand the tyranny and the affliction that Jerusalem has gone through, how much of that negative history should preoccupy our hearts? Should we expend any energy and expel any effort reading books apart from the scriptures, so that we can get a full, well-orbed appraisal of their oppression? Do we need to know how painful it was when they were stepped on? Do we need to know how ugly it was when they were lynched? Do we need to know how excessive were the people who scientifically manipulated them? Do we need to know any of these things to help us launch ourselves forward? This is an important point because it distinguishes my ministry. This is not Elijah Muhammad or Malcolm X. Not even Martin Luther King. This is a ministry of praise. So I need to know, why don't we need to have any focus or spend any time delving into those issues of our pain? See, my message to all those that are oppressed, I deliver this message to my American Indian adherents. I delivered this message to my African-American adherents. Just saw a program about how Vietnam was destroyed. How many of the other people around the globe were stepped on. See, my message today is that you exceed your fathers. Your fathers were stepped on so that you could come into existence. This is the day of visitation. This is not a day for you to commemorate the ancestry of your fathers. You shine brighter than they do because you say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You recognize the blessings of the day of visitation. So therefore, why should we not lament over the torment and the tortures of our past? I mean, since our standard is to give glory and to recognize the path that Israel has journeyed, why not give more attention to the torment, the torture? I think there's two good answers, as a matter of fact. Why not take a careful chronicle of the excesses? See, my burden is not even really to chronicle the excesses of the Assyrian. I'm declaring his righteousness. In telling them, it's not going to profit him. He's going to be eternally unseated out of power. You know the reason why? Because the day of Jerusalem's humiliation is over. See, during the humiliation, you had enough people crying about it. But why is that a just reason? Let's go to Psalms 37. I'm going to take you verses 1 through 9. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. So David is giving you the same counsel. But I got a book to read to show how tyrannical our oppression was. No, it's only going to make me fret. But fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Now it gives you the reason why. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now let me make a profound statement to you before I read any further. The reason why the Lord's judgments are concealed, the reason why you can't even describe to them and say, you don't need to protest, you don't need to march, you don't need to become angry or hostile, there's a very good reason why. And we're going to do some thinking here today. The reason why is not only because the oppressor would then blame you for divine punishment. Imagine if they blamed you instead of running to you for your assistance during 9/11, the falling of the towers. But not only that, you would do dishonor to God by praying to stay his hand of his judgments. So horrified you would be by his judgments that you could not contain it. So when he executes his judgments, he has to hide the purposes of his judgments from your eyes. Okay, God, that's enough. That's enough. Stay the hand of Hurricane Harvey or Irma. Or we've seen enough of Las Vegas. And see, the thing is, you'd make that petition and prayer out of ignorance. Because you would think that his judgments are not measured with his own mercy. So David says, don't fret. Because they're going to come when they're going to be cut down. Now, when they're cut down, do you think it's going to be more pleasant than what you saw in the news in these recent weeks? It's not going to be. You're not going to be able to contain it. Only mustard seed Adventists know this, because it's being taught to you now. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Verse 4 of Psalms 37. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. So the world is going to see the judgment that ensues from your affliction. He's going to bring it forth to light. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. See, the Lord has not punished him all along. So you think that the Assyrians' prosperity is working against the cause of justice. It's not. There's still earthquake victims around the globe. Nobody else is taking care of them. There's still people starving. Nobody else is concerned. Do you think communists, Russia, and China are going to step in? There are people that are suffering from disease. And there's nobody spending an iota of investment trying to resolve those diseases. You got to look at some of the diseases that exist in the third world. People with legs that look like tree trunks. The people's faces are misconfigured. And then somebody with an Assyrian ship with a red cross on it steps in and makes joy and peace to these people. Your ego is not the only focus of the universe. There are other problems. Believe it or not, somebody's got to pass laws to protect even the critters of the forest. You ever hear Malcolm X or Louis Farrakhan or Elijah Muhammad or even Martin Luther King complain about that? Oh, I've been stepped on. Well, the world is more global than you thought. There's problems that need to be solved. Somebody's got a tyrant over them, a Saddam Hussein, that needs to be fixed. Somebody needs technology to extract clean water from the wells. Somebody has got to train military so they can protect their people. I mean, there's a whole slew of people that suffered under ISIS. Women aren't even allowed to go to school. Somebody needs to stand up and fight back that devil. And you're only focused on your problems. The day is going to come when the righteousness of the Syrian has got to be declared. But it's not going to profit them. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So you think that you've been unjustly treated? Don't make it your purpose to even the score. Because when the Lord evens it, you're going to be praying to him in the judgment to stay his hand. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So the patient and forbearing people are going to be the ones that are going to inherit the mantle. They're going to be the new supremacists. Mustard seed supremacy, you see. Those are the people that are going to rule the planet. And this is why we do not find cause to enmesh ourselves in the egregious excesses that have been heaped upon our ancestors. We are people who are destined to give praise. But there's another reason why we shouldn't do it. The first reason was what? They're going to receive their punishment. They're going to be cut down. And because the day of Jerusalem's humiliation is over, there's already people that are chronicling the excesses. Reading from E.G. White, Early Writings, page 275. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. the fearful threatenings of the third angel are to be realized, and all the wicked are to drink of the wrath of God. An innumerable host of evil angels are spreading over the whole land and crowding the churches. These agents of Satan look upon the religious bodies with exaltation, for the cloak of religion covers the greatest crime and iniquity. All heaven beholds with indignation human beings, the workmanship of God, reduced by their fellow men to the lowest depths of degradation and placed on a level with the brute creation. Professive followers of that dear Savior, whose compassion was ever moved at the sight of human woe, heartily engages in this enormous and grievous sin, and deal in slaves and souls of men. Human agony is carried from place to place and bought and sold. Angels have recorded it. It is written in a book. Now we know these angels are recorded, the Enochians now. They're the ones that have the vows. The tears of the pious bondmen and bondwomen, of fathers, mothers, and children, brothers and sisters, are all bottled up in heaven. God will restrain his anger but a little longer. His wrath burns against this nation, and especially against the religious bodies that have sanctioned this terrible traffic and have themselves engaged in it. Oh, Assyria, Assyria. Such injustice, such oppression, such sufferings are looked upon with heartless indifference by many professed followers of the meek and lowly Jesus. And many of them can themselves inflict with hateful satisfaction all this indescribable agony. And yet they dare to worship God. It is solemn mockery. Satan exalts over it and reproaches Jesus and his angels with such inconsistency, saying with hellish triumph, such are Christ's followers. You think you could make a better chronicle than the Enochians? I don't think so. Therefore, he says in verse 37 of Psalms 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Brother, how can you call yourself perfect? You can't even read a sentence correctly without getting it wrong. The perfection alludes to the call of the moment and the call of the hour. The ability to lend you wisdom to trust in Christ's word, to follow him. And when you do so, you have the perfection of God, because Christ articulated God's testimony. And by virtue of the fact that many of us are inclined to become divergent into different directions, shows that we are not naturally inclined to follow God. That's our imperfection. In fact, that was the imperfection of the fallen angels. This is the reason why they were not included in the family of God. You know, it says, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, the perfect man needs to identify to you your phoniness, your duplicity, and your falsehood, and your attempts to cover up yourself so that you don't become like the Assyrian and justify your own righteousness with your own decrees. I showed you why at the day of visitation we shouldn't become preoccupied with the tyranny and the affliction that Jerusalem has gone through. Indeed, to reiterate, David in Psalm 37 told us not to fret against evildoers. And I showed you that he already has a faithful core of saints that are chronicling the atrocities that take place on earth. Therefore, we need to do as David says and trust in the Lord. We need to have the affirmation that he is going to build the house for David. David can put down his own tool belt and let the Lord do the engineering and design the house. But we have another question that needs to be answered. When is this going to happen? Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take a spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 7, Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Verse 12, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work, Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Syria and the glory of his high looks. So the day of his arrogance is going to be made low when what happens? When the Lord finishes his whole work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. This is the day of the finishment of that work. And this is why we're seeing troubles that rank highest on the historical scale of devastation that we've never seen before. It is in this day. But first he's got to finish his whole work on Jerusalem. Then he's got to finish his whole work on Mount Zion. When does he finish his whole work on Mount Zion? What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion represents the totality of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. The mustard seed impartiality, until we learn to drill deeper, simply stated that the whole work on Mount Zion will be finalized with Ezekiel 9. But there's more depth to that explanation. See, the whole work is done when the seal is removed from them and when they are cursed to be lost forever. Because Ezekiel 9 begins with the sealing. Thus, a people that are devoid of the sealing are people that are inhabitants of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, whose work therein the Lord has finished. That's why we saw in Matthew chapter 21, the cursing of the fig tree. Verse 19, And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Just by those words, the fig tree lost its capacity to produce fruit. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that she prefigures the church, her songs, her evangelical efforts, her sermons, her ingathering outreaches, her television productions are going to be completely fruitless. But the text that needs emphasis there is that the Lord says the disciples are going to curse the fig tree, as we've seen in prior studies. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree. How many times do you need to curse a fig tree? I mean, if it withers away. This shows you that the fig tree was prefigurative, and it was emblematic of the day when a core of disciples, those that would prevail in the day of Jerusalem's regeneration, are going to likewise deny to the Seventh-day Adventist Church as it's currently constituted entry into the house. Now, Zion is not limited to the living in the church today. To reiterate, Zion represents the totality of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Some are going to come up in the special resurrection. Therefore, Jesus' church is going to be blessed. But the mustard seed of faith, being that Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, says, If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Therefore, it's the people who are the adherents of the mustard seed, those that have the mountain-moving faith, that are going to curse the fig tree. And it's our point of theology today, that the fig tree has been cursed. The gospel message has been sent and disseminated to all those within her ranks that are her leaders. And by virtue of the test of Ezekiel 33, because they refused to sound the trumpet, it's not going to keep the laity from falling by the sword of Ezekiel 9. They're going to fall, but the leaders who refuse to sound the trumpet are going to be held responsible. Not Christ, not the angels, but the leaders are going to be held responsible for their blood. Well, what did they do? What did they do that was so egregious to warn the disciples to curse it? If she can't produce saints by her ministry, if she can't produce fruit, then even Father has no use for her. Because remember in John chapter 15, he prunes the vineyard so that it could bring forth more fruit. That's his purpose and his goal. The sixth seal ends as described in Revelation chapter 6, because we're trying to show you the full expanse of the day of visitation. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Inevitably then, they evidently wanted to be hidden, not just from Christ, but from the one whom he had appointed to sit on the throne, from his ordained king, that we read about in Psalms chapter 2. But what was their faltering? What was their crime that made them completely useless to the Lord? Understand, says every one of them. All the men. It doesn't mention the women and the children. Because the Seventh-day Adventist church was elevated to receive the post of Zion. The highest post in the kingdom. The post that would rule the earth. And that's the way it's going to eternally be. It's just that those who, at the opening of the sixth seal, before it's closed, who reject the righteousness of Christ, it's just that those saints in the Seventh-day Adventist church are going to be excluded. You all follow me? What was their crime? When they saw the earthquake. The earthquake is emblematic of the message that shakes their faith with Bible theology. It jolts them to the point where they are senseless and cannot respond. It shakes the earth from out underneath them. So therefore, these people that the Bible defines as men are the people that were designated to receive leadership in the eternal kingdom, but they could not. People that were designated to have dominion, because the Lord said, let us make man in our likeness and after our image, and let him have dominion. Therefore, men being used proverbially mean those people that are going to be the shepherds of the earth. The people that are going to deliver freedom to the afflicted. That are going to bring peace to the fatherless, to the widows, and to the strangers. Well, I thought the Seventh-day Adventist church was doing a good job doing that. Not with this, because when the test came, when the earth began to shake, when the doctrine of the mustard seed began to be raised up again in the last day, as the Lord promised, what happened? The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, not spending too much time on this text, we've dealt with it in greater detail in times past, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, means that it's got no power to enlighten you. The testimony of Jesus, that which the church was sent into the wilderness to be clothed with, no longer has its shine or its sheen. They completely disregard any doctrine that emanates from the testimony of Jesus, so long as it disagrees with their ideas. Father can't use them, because the testimony of Jesus is his direct testimony, his direct counsel. The moon became his blood. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Well, the only reason why you never see death is because you've got blood cruising through your veins. You have it today, and you'll have it tomorrow, and you'll have it 10 million years from now. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church says, well, no, Jesus is saying this is not the standard of our life. The spirit of prophecy is. The writings of E.G. White and some V.T. Hotep are the sayings that govern our lives. That's what's going to win for us everlasting life. Those sources of inspiration were only valuable because they reflected light from the sun. But when the moon turns to blood and the sun becomes a sackcloth, there is no light reflection on the earth. So these people, by virtue of the fact that they rejected the testimony of Jesus and elevated the spirit of prophecy above Father's own very own will and testament, have lost their power to win salvation for souls. They can no longer produce fruit. Our global church of peace must include all people, for God tells you that He so loved the world. The Assyrian respects neither God nor man. He lauds his own glory. In fact, what does he tell us in our text of central focus? It says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 13, howbeit the Assyrian meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Verse 13, for he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. He doesn't give the Lord credit. Therefore, the mustard seed has to declare his righteousness. He'll never declare his connection to Christ. He lauds his own glory. This is why you see the hurricanes, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the fires, the floods, the shootings. This is why the devil seeks to appropriate these deeds to his own power. He wants you to ignore David's appeal as the perfect man so that you may, in the day of visitation, in turn fret because of the evildoers and eternally lose your global empowerment and inheritance. To the contrary, Christ revisits the earth. And by magisterial proxy, by the deployment of his ordained king, he gives to the globe righteous attachments to all aspects of humanity's preoccupations. This surely confirms the conclusion that today's Abrahamic blessing mandates that all aspects of life require sanction from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And this day of our visitation, let the mustard seed add and say amen.